Matthew chapter 3, because we're in this part of the book of John where there is a dividing line, and it really began back in John chapter number 6 with the Lord Jesus speaking about himself being the bread of life. You'll remember in John 6, towards the end of it, the end of John 6, that not only did the people start to reject the Lord, but even his own disciples, the Bible says, walked with him no more. So there's a crowd of disciples that when the Lord Jesus was talking about taking his flesh as bread and drinking his blood as drink, that they said, boy, this is a hard saying. And the Bible says that many of his disciples walked no more with him. And so now in John chapter 7, we're going to see really a separating work that begins to take place in more earnest between those who receive Christ and those who do not. And I would submit to you as a Christian, that's probably one of the most difficult things that you and I have to deal with in this life, is the fact that there's going to be some that do not receive Jesus as their Savior. In other words, they reject Christ. And probably where it hits home the hardest is within among our family members, our flesh and blood family, because we would like to think that, hey, everyone within my flesh and blood family is going to receive Christ as their Savior. And praise the Lord if that takes place. But there may be the situation where you have someone, blood relative, that you know that says, you know what, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And so the picture that we get here is found in Matthew chapter 3. Will you look at it with me? In verse number 12. Now this is John the Baptist speaking, and he is testifying of the Lord, but in a sense, he's prophesying about the Lord when he says this. And he says in verse number 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. Speaking about Jesus, he says, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. This is the verse I want you to pay attention to. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so the descriptive picture that's given to us here about the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3 by John the Baptist is one that's really not common to us, but it would have certainly been common to the folks in Jesus' day, as they were primarily an agrarian culture. So they were used to farming the land. They were used to shepherding the sheep, so to speak, and they lived by these things. And so the description that's given here is of the Lord Jesus winnowing the wheat. And this is what's meant by his fan is in his hand. You'll see the picture up there. The fan is on the bottom left there, if you're looking at the screen. That is a winnowing fan. And what would take place is they would take the wheat and the chaff, and they would scoop it up in that fan, and they would cast it into the air. And because the wheat and the chaff was broken apart, the wind would blow away the chaff, and the wheat, because it was heavier, would fall to the ground. Well, then when that separating work takes place, you would then be able to gather up the kernels of the wheat and take them into the storehouse, which is spoken of here as the garner. You and I might say granary. And you'd be able to separate the stuff that you don't want from the stuff that you do want. And the chaff, which was the leftover, the straw, the stem, that kind of stuff, that would be gathered up, and it then would be burnt, or it would be allowed to blow off into the air. It's interesting as you study this descriptive picture, how well it fits when we think about those who receive Christ and those who do not. In fact, I put an excerpt, I don't know if I put it in your notes or not, But from the Easton Bible Dictionary, it says this: threshing was performed generally by spreading the sheaves across the threshing floor, and then they would cause the oxen and the cattle to tread over it repeatedly. And this, of course, would break up the stems and the kernels. And so on occasion, flails or sticks would be used for this purpose. In other words, they would be beaten with these flails and sticks to break apart the wheat and the chaff. And when the grain was threshed, it was then winnowed by being thrown up in the air, Jeremiah 4:11, and afterwards tossed with wooden scoops, Isaiah 30 and verse 24. The shovel and the fan for winnowing are mentioned in Psalm 35:5, Job 21:18, and Isaiah 17 and verse number 13. The refuse or the straw of the chaff was then burned, Isaiah 5:24. Freed from impurities of the grain was laid up into the granaries till use. Now, what's interesting as you look at this, look again at the verse with me there in Matthew 3 and verse 12. The Bible says, whose fan is in his hand, speaking about Jesus, and he will, what's the next word there? Thoroughly purge his floor. Now, depending on the situation, sometimes this is done in an open field. You can see there this gentleman, he's winnowing the wheat in an open field, the picture up there. He's just throwing it up into the air. Sometimes this would be done in what they would call the threshing floor. You've probably seen that terminology in your Bible. And it might be a 2 to 3 walled area with one wall open or two walls open to allow the wind to pass through. But it would be a somewhat room-type environment. And what is said here is that the Lord Jesus is not just going to do a little bit of a separating work. It says he'll what? Thoroughly purge his floor. Do you realize that there is a separating work that's taking place even today? It's happening even today. As the gospel goes forth, folks are confronted with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and guess what they have to do? They have to make a decision. They're called to a decision, and there's a remarkable work that the Holy Spirit of God does in the hearts of men to reveal truth to them and bring them to a place of decision where they have to choose. Am I going to receive Christ? Am I going to turn from what I thought get me to heaven, turn from my sin, and turn to God, or am I going to reject that and continue to go the way that I want to go? And this separating work is taking place. And so what I wanted to present to you was simply this, is what we find in John chapter 7 is a playing out of this. And we can turn back there. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into our notes where we stopped in point number one. This is what you're going to see. And I bring this context to you because sometimes it's hard for us to understand the sharpness of the words of the Lord towards some, and then the gentleness of the words of the Lord towards others. And it seems as if that he's flipping back and forth between these things, and it's hard to grasp that. What's taking place? The Lord Jesus is thoroughly purging his floor. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. And understand, this is not just a man, this is the God-man. And so he knows all about what's going on in here. He knows the counsels of the heart. He knows where that person stands in his belief, whether he speaks it or not. And so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here by reading the first several verses of John chapter number 7. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we go through this that we'll truly understand this separating work that's taking place. And Father, I think about ourselves as Christians that were involved in this as we present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. And Lord, certainly it hurts our heart. No doubt it hurts your heart when people reject you. Father, we hold on to the promise that's found that says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. And we understand, Lord, that your design and desires for men to be saved. But the fact is that some will reject Christ. And Father, it hurts our heart, but help us to understand, Lord, that there is a separating work that is taking place, that we're involved in that. And even, Lord, as we read in these verses, we see this playing out in the lives of the folks that are termed the Jews in the book of John. Father, help us to understand there's a separating work taking place. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we'd not be discouraged, but we'd be encouraged all the more to tell people about Jesus. Father, we pray for the other Sunday school classes that are taking place this morning. Would you help the teachers enable them to communicate in simplicity and truth? Father, I pray also, Lord, that if there's a young person, a teenager, a young child that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that this would be the day that they would turn from their sin, turn from their ways, and turn to Jesus for salvation. I pray likewise, Lord, if there's an adult that's here that never has repented of their sin and by faith trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would not delay, that this would be the day of their salvation. Father, we pray also for the preaching of your word and in the main service hour, and our pastor, that you'd uphold him, help him, fill him with the power of thy Spirit and thy truth. Lord, I pray you'd help him to speak simply and directly. Father, help us to receive what you have for us to receive. Help us not just to go through the motions. Father, help us to listen intently and be changed by thy word. Lord, I pray we'd meet with you today. Help us to praise you, Father, with our lips and our songs. As we sing, as unto you, help us to praise you and commit ourselves to you as we give our tithes and offerings. And then, Lord, during the time of the altar call, Lord, I pray we present to you the sacrifice of ourselves. Lord, we just love you. We thank you, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. In your notes, number one, the Lord's discourse at the Feast of the Booths is in John chapter 7. This is what we'll see in this entire chapter. Is Jesus, when he goes to the Feast of the Booths, he's going to go down to Jerusalem kind of incognito, and he's going to begin teaching and present himself once again as the Messiah, the Christ, to the crowds that are there. And so we'll see at the very beginning here, number A in your notes, the description of the opposition. The description of the opposition. Now let's read the first, we'll read the first 12 verses, just to remind ourselves of what's going on here. The Bible says in John 7, verse number 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. And I always think jewelry when I read that. Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for the fear of the Jews. In the first two verses, what we find is a description of the opposition. A description of the opposition. We notice the phrase right off the bat in verse number 1, if you'll look at it with me, and I want to help you. It says, after these things. Now, you'll see this repeated in the Bible often, a phrase similar to this, after these things, or therefore, something like that, because of, something like that. And when you see a phrase like that, if you see, for instance, after these things, what you should do, unless you're familiar already with the passage, is you should go and discover what the things were that happened before this. This is just part of good Bible study, okay? So if you're in your Bible and you get to a phrase like that, and let's say you hadn't read John chapter 6 or John chapter 1 through 6, you ought to go back and read John chapter 1 through 6 to find out what those things are that is being referred to here in the Bible. And so this phrase, after these things, it leads us to all that is recorded prior to this chapter. When we look at the previous chapter, we see the events surrounding the discourse of the Lord on what? The bread of life. And we discover also that 6 months has elapsed between chapter number 6 and chapter number 7. Now, when you read chapter 6 and chapter 7, you'll get to the end of chapter 6, you roll into chapter 7, and it'll appear to you that these events are like back to back. Chapter 6 just happened, now all of a sudden chapter 7's happening, and it'll appear to you that, look, this just happened in chapter 6, and now chapter 7 is happening, and there's no time frame in between. But 6 months has elapsed. How do we know this? Turn back to John chapter 6 for a moment. And so I'll show this to you. Again, I want you to think in this way. Now, I've already looked at this for you, but when you take time and read your Bible, make sure you look at these kinds of things because they'll be a help to you. In John chapter 6 and verse number 4, notice what the Bible says. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was what? Was nigh. And so we understand the time frame of John chapter 6 is right around the Passover feast, because it says right here in John 6, 4, the Passover feast was nigh. Now turn to chapter number 7 and look at verse number 2. The Bible says, now the Jews' feast of the what? Tabernacles was at hand. So, if I'm studying the Bible, then now I have to go back and research, when did these different feasts take place? If I want to get an idea of the time frame, I need to know when these feasts took place. Well, the feast of the Passover would occur around what months? Anybody, raise your hand. You know this. I said, raise your hand. Y'all are as bad as Hampton Road School of the Bible. March, April. So the Jews understand they mark their calendar by lunar cycles, okay? So they look at the new moons, and they set their holy days based on moon cycles. So it's not an exact science because the cycles shift, figuring out when exactly a particular feast falls on a particular day. So when you look at this, you would see March, April. It definitely falls within March, April time frame, the Passover feast. But then the Feast of Tabernacles, which you're probably not as familiar with, that occurs in September, October time frame. So now we have March, April, we have September, October. And so you have a 6 to 7 month gap that happens between chapter number 6 and here in chapter number 7. Now, what exactly did the Lord do during this time? John is silent about that time frame. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us a little bit about what took place. And basically, Jesus ministers up in Galilee during this time frame. He's not down in Jerusalem, he's not down in the religious city center, and that's important to know because I'm going to point something out to you in just a little bit about the anger that these folks harbored for almost over a year's time frame. I want you to think about that for a second. And I want you to think about bitterness and anger, how it can creep in and defile and really do a wrecking work in the heart of even a Christian. And we see here in this chapter, and later on we'll see it, that one particular event is singled out by the Lord as he goes to Jerusalem and participates in the Feast of the Tabernacles as to why they're angry with him. In other words, the Lord puts his finger on the heart of the matter as to why these Jews want to kill him. And the event that he singles out is found in verse number 21. If you look at it, the Bible says in verse 21 of chapter 7, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye marvel. The one work that he's referring to is the healing of the impotent man back in John chapter number 5. Now I want you to think of the time frame that's elapsed now from John chapter 5 now to John chapter number 7, and they still have this anger and bitterness in their heart. As a matter of fact, they are enraged. It has grown to the point that they want to kill him even more. I want you to think about that, Christian. I want you to think about that. I'm just going to tell you that anger and bitterness in your heart can make you do a whole lot of strange things. You allow it to sit there. You want to harbor bitterness towards someone. You want anger to take up residence in your heart. I promise you this, it will destroy you. And we see this in the lives of these Jews from this incident. It's interesting to note also that here is given a description. Look in verse number 2 again. The Bible says, now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. Do you notice how John refers to this feast? He doesn't call it the feast of the Lord. Now understand, John is a Jew. You understand we have a Jewish Bible, right? This is a Jewish Bible. I met some Jews yesterday, got to interface with them and talk to them. One of the things I told them was, thank you for giving us the Word of God. I'm so thankful that you've given us the Bible. And these Jews, by the way, they said they're not Orthodox. They're more in the liberal vein. But they don't believe in the New Testament at all. They don't believe that the Messiah has come yet. But I got to talk to them, and I said, you know, back a little while ago, we kind of educated our people on this area of Palestine and who really owns the land and who should have the land. And I said, we told the people this, that look, the land is the Jews because God gave it to them, end of story. I don't care about legislation. I don't care about politics and all of that stuff. Listen, God gave the land to the Jews. It's theirs. End of story. And so we had some good dialogue, and I was able to get a track into their hand, praise the Lord, and talk to them about those things. But you notice here that John does not say, even though he's a Jew, he does not say this is the feast of the Lord. He calls it what? The Jews' feast. Now, when we look at the feast of the Lord in the Old Testament, that is how they're referred to. Uniformly, if you look at them, they're not called the Jews' feast. They're called the Feast of the Lord. Turn over to Leviticus chapter number 23, and you can just stay there for a little bit, because that's where you're going to find all of these. You're going to find all of these feasts outlined in Leviticus chapter number 23. Now, you'll find them in other places, but you'll find them all in this chapter. Leviticus chapter number 23. You'll notice there, verse number 5. The Bible says, well, let's read number 4. These are the feasts of the Lord. You notice what they're called? Feasts of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever one you ascribe to. I don't get hung up on all that stuff because nobody really knows. The feasts of the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, right? And what are the feasts of the Lord? Notice, holy convocations. And ye shall proclaim them in their what? Seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, even is the Lord's, notice, L-O-R-D, apostrophe S, Passover. This isn't called the Jews' Passover. This is called the Lord's Passover. But here in the book of John, and you'll stay right there because I'm going to point out some of the other feasts in just a minute. In the book of John, they're called the Jews' Passover. Uniformly, John chapter 2, verse 13, verse 23, John chapter 6, verse 4, John chapter 11, verse 55, you'll see it's called the Jews' Passover, the Jews' Feast. Some would say, as they look at this, they'll say, well, the reason for that is the book of John is a generic gospel record written to the Gentiles, and so they're referencing the Jews' religious exercises in that manner. And I would submit to you that doesn't answer the question. And the reason I'll say that is because the book of Mark is primarily written to the Romans. And the book of Luke is primarily written with a Grecian flavor. And last time I checked, Romans were Gentiles. And last time I checked, Grecians were Gentiles. And as far as I can tell, Mark and Luke would cover all of the whole of the world at that time. And so to say that just because John's more of a generic gospel towards the Gentiles in evangelization, I don't think that's the reason. I would suggest to you this morning the reason that this is referred to in this way is because the feast had become more about man than they had about God. In other words, what God had set forth in the beginning and said, hey, this is a feast unto me. This is a feast of the Lord. This is a feast that where you will turn your heart to me, you will worship me, you will praise me in these feasts. In these feasts will be a remembrance unto me. I believe that they've gone far from that and have now have gotten to the place where it's not all about him, but it's all about guess who? Me. Or us, we might say. Do you realize that you and I can also take a local church meeting and we can turn it into an exercise of the flesh rather than truly worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth? In other words, we can turn it into a I have to be there because I'm expected to be there. So I show up to church, I sit down and I do my part. And then I go home having never met with the Lord at all. In other words, I just have it a religious exercise. I look the part, I talk the part, I show up, I do the part, and I leave out of here with at the same time being disconnected from the Lord. What you find in this record and in the other gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that there's a disconnect between the hearts of the Jews and the heart of God. As a matter of fact, it's so bad that as Jesus is in those final hours, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He looks at them and says, I would have gathered you. I would have gathered you together. But he says, you would not. You would not. We see, as Jesus says in Matthew 15:8, I believe this is what he's referencing. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah. He says, this people, speaking about the Jewish people, he says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, they go through all the religious motions. They know what to say. They know how to speak. They know how to say the praises unto me. Their lips honor me, but their heart inside, the part that no one can see, it's far from me. It's disconnected from me. This is what Jesus is saying. My friend, there's a danger for you and I coming to the house of the Lord, going through all the religious motions, and in fact being far from the Lord. I was encouraged. I was talking to someone, and they would tell me how they vary their time with the Lord with different things. They do different things when they sit down to spend their time with the Lord. They don't get stuck in just one mode or another. And here's the reason why this person said this. He said, I do that because I want my fellowship with the Lord to be real and to be fresh and to be vibrant. I don't want to get into some empty religious exercise. And I said, praise the Lord for that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that in the last days which we're in, that we'll live in perilous times. The Bible says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And you might ask the question, you say, Pastor James, what's so perilous about the times we live in? I live in pretty good safety. I mean, after all, you and I, we live in the greatest country in all the world. What's so perilous about it? Hey, we have so much prosperity. What's so perilous about the times we live in? We live in relatively safety from harm of war and disease and famine. What's so perilous? We have everything the world could offer right at our fingertips. What's so perilous about today? My friend, the age we're living in is the age of deception. It's the age of deception. We live in a time when lies abound and deceit abounds so much that truth, as far as man is concerned, is next to impossible to find. We live in a time when false religions abound and flourish. Think of it. Just yesterday, my wife encountered a pair of ladies who were knocking at our front door. And they came to the front door, and my wife rushed over there, and they wanted her to come and celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, for an infant Christian, that might sound, oh, yeah, that sounds pretty good. But I want you to understand they are emphasizing not the resurrection. They're emphasizing the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, we might say it this way. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 5 of that same chapter in 2 Timothy says this, that men in the last days will have a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. And it says, from such, turn away. Do you realize there's deceivers in this world that dress right? It's not the folks that are tattooed from head to toe that concern me. It's not the folks that have their hair dyed purple, green, and whatever that concern me. I know where they're standing. The folks that concern me are the folks that look just like you and I. They have a suit and tie on. They dress right. They talk right. They smell right. They appear to do right. That's the folks I'm concerned with. You know why? Because they have a form of godliness. A form of godliness. They have religious sounding words. Perhaps they live what the world, as the world would consider, they live clean lives. But my friend, they're without God. And because they're without God, they only have a form of godliness, a shadow of the true life of godliness. Because without God, my friend, you can't be godlike. You can't, as a Christian, exhibit godliness without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The best the flesh can muster is a false form of. And so it can be said in the sad state of a Christian as well. You realize that we can become religious rather than relational with God. We can become religious rather than relational with God. You and I, we can become repetitive rather than responsive to the Lord. Again, this gentleman that I was talking to, he said, Pastor James, he says, I'm doing everything in my power when I pray not to repeat the same words. Because it's so easy for me to get into just a repetitive cliche of a prayer. He says, I'm trying not to be repetitive. And you and I can get repetitive rather than responsive to the Lord. You see, the feasts that were commanded were given to the Jews. They were to be feast unto the Lord, unto the Lord. We come to the church house. You know what we're doing? we're coming here as unto the Lord. When we sing these great hymns, we're not singing to hear each other. We're not singing to hear each other, although I appreciate hearing your voices. And there is something edifying, by the way, of hearing brothers and sisters in Christ sing. We're singing as unto the Lord. Hey, we're not giving in the offering plate just so that everybody else can see me giving in the offering plate. We're giving as unto the Lord. We hear the preaching of the Word of God. We're not saying amen just for everybody else to hear us say amen. We're amening as unto the Lord. You understand? And so I just want you to understand that we need to have this danger that could happen in our lives where we become religious instead of relational. We become repetitive rather than responsive. These feasts were given from the Lord to the Jews. And the center of the feast was worship and adoration towards God. That was the whole purpose. It wasn't for the Jews to go through some empty religious exercise. It was to turn the hearts of the Jewish people, refocus it back to the Lord himself. And so these set feasts were given. There's seven in particular. I'm not going to go through them all in detail. Three of which were mandatory, we find in the scriptures. The Passover was mandatory. The Feast of Weeks was mandatory. And the Feast of Tabernacles was mandatory. In fact, if you look in page 170 and 171, if you have the Haley's Bible Handbook, you'll find a nice large chart there that'll give you all the references to the feasts of the Jews. The Passover in Leviticus 23 and verse 5, we just saw that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, look there in verse number 6 in Leviticus 23, you'll see it. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice again, unto the Lord. You have in verse number 10, the Feast of the First Fruits. You see where it says the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. There in verse number 10. These first three feasts, we know, describe this. Typically speaking, they describe the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his atonement work, and his resurrection. We know these first three feasts. We understand the Passover signifies his atoning death as they took that lamb and they sacrificed it. We understand that the unleavened bread signifies the removal of sin. You understand leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible, sin and evil. So the unleavened bread signifies the removal of that, following, by the way, the Passover. Then we find the first fruits are described in the New Testament as the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 20. And you'll find also, which is very interesting, don't ask me any questions about it because I have no idea, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52 and 53, you'll find that there was a resurrection of some saints in the city of Jerusalem when Christ resurrected. Don't ask me about it. They walked around. They were seen of folks. I have no clue. I have no idea. All I know is that's typical from the first fruits. Think of it. The first fruits, the first sheaves were presented unto the Lord. Who is the first fruit? Jesus the Christ, the first one to come up out of the grave. And so the Feast of Weeks comes after that, and the Feast of Weeks would culminate on the 50th day after the first fruits. It's referred to as Pentecost in the Greek because that's the Greek word, Pentecost, which means 50th day. And so in the New Testament, we think about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. In Acts chapter number 2, Peter's message, which saw thousands saved. Prophetically speaking, the last feast have an interval of time separating them. There's an interval of time. In other words, as we saw, the ones in the summertime, the others in the fall time, there's a separating time there. And so we see an interval. Many have seen in these feasts, if you'll look at them, an outline of the entire program of God from beginning to end. In all seven of the feasts, with the latter three pointing towards the end times. And so if all of the first front ones have already taken place, what does that tell you, friend? The others are coming. The others are coming. The Feast of the Trumpets, for instance, signifies Israel's regathering and the rapture of the church. The Feast of Atonement signifies the tribulation period and the refining of Israel. The Feast of the Tabernacles, which we'll see here in just a minute, rejoices in God's provision through the wilderness, and it pictures the millennial reign of Christ where the Jews will finally be at rest and the prophecy fulfilled where Jesus sits on the throne of David and rules and reigns. We know these things are coming, but I want you to think about this. As that spoke about God's total program, as God gave these feasts, especially to the Jews, and said, hey, these are for you, just like you and I have baptism, and we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We do those things in remembrance of Christ. These things were given to the Jews to turn their hearts from the world and to God. They were given specially for them to reorient themselves. But by the time we get to the New Testament, the Bible tells us that these feasts are no longer characterized by true worship. They're now full of the traditions of men. We see also in this first defining opposition, you can turn back to John 7, defining opposition, a statement in the first verse. Notice in verse number 1 again, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. By the way, Jesus is a Jew. He would not walk among his own people. Why? Because what does the Bible say? The Jews did what? Sought to kill him. Now, I'm told as you study this in the languages that this statement literally means this, that they continually sought to kill him. The verb itself is an action that began in the past. We think about the angry discourse that takes place in John chapter 5. It started in the past and is ongoing, and the end point based on the tense of the verb is not in view. In other words, they continually are seeking every opportunity they could possibly have to kill the Lord Jesus. Now, once you understand the phrase the Jews doesn't mean the common people necessarily at this point sought to kill the Lord, but rather the religious rulers were dead set on murdering the Lord. Merrill C. Tenney states it's a continued attempt which showed their attitude dominated the atmosphere of the feast. Think of it, this feast that was to represent their adoration and love towards God. And what dominated the feast instead was them attempting to kill the Son of God. It's pretty shocking. The Bible clearly defines for us the opposition, but then secondly, we see this in your notes, verse 3 and 4, the demand of his brethren, of his brothers. Notice what the Bible says in verse 3 and 4, his brethren therefore said unto them, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. In verse 3, we're introduced to the Lord's brothers. These were the Lord's brothers according to his flesh. So we realize that Jesus being the firstborn, Mary being a virgin, being found of child with the Holy Ghost, and Jesus being born, guess what? He had fleshly brothers and sisters after that. How do we know this? We find in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, some of their names, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. We find out also that the Lord has sisters as well, because they're mentioned as well in those passages. I pointed out to you this fact that these brothers had grown up with the Lord. And I think sometimes we don't think about that because there's next to nothing said about the Lord Jesus' early life. In other words, we find him very young, and then we find a gap of time and nothing said about him at all. And then we see his revelation as he starts his earthly ministry. And so we don't typically think about all the life that took place in between. Now, once you understand how incredible this is of his brothers who grew up and were around him day by day and yet at this point believed not. John Phillips said this, the incredible fact is that these brothers of his had lived in the same Nazareth home and failed to see that he was anything more than an ordinary human being. To understand the magnitude of this conversation, as the brothers, Snidely says, hey, why don't you just go down to the feast and prove yourself? I want you to realize that they're demanding this of God in the flesh. They're demanding this of God in the flesh. Shannon and I just recently were reading these words of prophecy in Isaiah in a book that we're reading, speaking about the awesome power of God. And I'm just going to read them. You listen carefully. This is speaking about God in Isaiah chapter number 40. The Bible says this, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is worth him, and his work before him. It says in verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? What a beautiful picture of God shepherding us and gathering us up in his arms. And the Bible says, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. And then it goes on and says this about the magnificence of God. It says, who hath measured the waters and the hollow of his hand? And who hath meted out the heaven with the span, measured it out with his hand, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? I want you to understand this, that God knows exactly how many drops are in the ocean. You realize that? Says he's measured them out with his hand. Says he's measured out the heavens, the vastness of the universe. He's measured it out with, guess what? He knows exactly how big it is. He knows exactly where the ends of it are. It goes on and says this in his magnitude. It says he knows about all the dust of the earth. Think of it. You pick up a handful of sand on the beach and you look down there, and if you still got good eyesight, you can see the individual salt-like kernels of that sand, and you can see that there's gazillions of them just in your hand. And the Bible says that God knows how much is the dust of the earth. He knows all about it. It continues on. It says, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Then it goes on in verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, hath taught him? Let me ask the question, where did you learn how to brush your teeth, Jonathan? That's right. Your mom taught you how to brush your teeth. You know what? God has been taught by no one. Who taught you how to walk, Miss Debbie? Your parents did, didn't they? You probably observed some of it also. You saw as a little child folks walking around on two legs. You were taught that. You know that? God was taught nothing. He was counseled by no one. Our knowledge is a received knowledge. Our knowledge is a given knowledge. God's knowledge is intrinsic of himself. He knows it all. He's been counseled by no one. The Bible goes on. It says, with whom took he counsel, or who instructed him and taught him the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The fact is that you and I, we have to get around a bunch of folks together and say, hey, I've got this troubling situation coming up in my life, and I'm getting a bunch of godly counsel together to ask them, what do you think I should do in this situation? Listen, not one time has God ever looked over and said, hey, what do you think I should do about this? Not once. There's nobody to counsel God. He just does perfect because he is perfect. He has all knowledge. And he is Almighty God. It is awesome. He says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are as counted as the small dust of a balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles, and it is a very little thing. The Bible describes that one day he's going to take this universe, he's going to fold it up just like you fold up a shirt and put it in the drawer. He's going to fold it up and he's going to change it out just like that. By the way, he's not going to break a sweat to do it either. Now think of this. This is God in the flesh standing before his brothers of the flesh, and his brother says, "Hey God, why don't you just go down to Jerusalem and prove yourself?" It's pretty shocking, isn't it? Can I tell you something even more shocking? As far as we know, many of his brothers received Christ as their Savior later on. Isn't that awesome? Here they are taunting the Lord to go prove himself down at the feast. And yet we find out later in God's grace and his mercy and his long-suffering nature that he allowed them to receive Christ as their Savior and become born again. What an awesome thing, isn't it? What an awesome thing our God is. These brothers were younger than the Lord because Mary had never known a man when she conceived of the Holy Ghost. And so these brothers make this demand of the Lord. Let's stop right there. But I want you to think about this as we leave for today. I want you to think about this, that his brothers gave the Lord, demanded of the Lord, what you and I would call worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. In other words, what the brothers said made sense as far as the world goes. And I want you to just think about this week, that the devil's going to constantly try and get you to go down the way of worldly wisdom. The devil's going to try and constantly get you to go down the way of worldly wisdom. We're going to look at Christ's example and what he did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.